Okay, if you would, open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to consider a little bit in Ephesians, a few of these verses at the end of the chapter. I've been exercised about looking at this epistle recently, and we find a wonderful letter that reminds us of our position in Christ, that we're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and as we find that the twin epistle, Colossians, reminds us that Christ is the head of the body. He is the preeminent one. And so when you compare Colossians and Ephesians, there's a lot of rich teaching. And the beginning of the book, we find, particularly beginning at verse 3, it speaks of how we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so from there on through verse 14, it really enumerates these all spiritual blessings, at least gives us a portion of many in all spiritual blessings, and it speaks in terms of what the Lord has done toward us as believers. And we find the term in Christ, in Him, in whom, in Himself, repeated over a dozen times. And so within this, it's interesting that verse 4 and 5, we see emphasis upon the Father. 4, 5, and 6, we see verse 7, emphasis upon the Son, the one who redeemed us. Then verse 13, 14, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. So we see the triune Godhead in these all spiritual blessings, what's been done toward us as believers. And one way to kind of enumerate that is to, it's kind of like a doxology with three stanzas. And verses 4 to 6, and then 7 to 12, and then verses 13 and 14. And each of those three stanzas has the phrase, unto the praise of His glory. And so it kind of like brings that to a point, to the praise of His glory, as we think of what the Lord's done toward us. And so the many positional truths that's been afforded to us, such as even like in chapter 2, we're reminded that we're seated in the heavenlies. And that is one of many things that are afforded to the believer. Our inheritance that we have presently, and the, of course, anticipated future part of our inheritance. So with that kind of a background, I was interested in looking at these last verses a little bit, beginning at verse 15. When you turn to verse 15 to 23, we see it begins with an attitude of prayer. And it reminds us of a lot of the other of the Pauline epistles. The little difference is that often in the other epistles, at the beginning of those epistles, we see this attitude of prayer. And Paul is talking about how he's praying and he's not ceasing to pray for the saints at that particular assembly, where it's those at Philippi or those at Thessalonica or those at Colossae. He's praying for them fervently. But here, it's a little different in that it's later on in chapter 1, after this lofty doxology to start Ephesians. So it's a little different in that sense. But nonetheless, we have the same flow, that he's expressing his attitude of prayer for the saints. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So much there with this prayer. He's thankful for the saints. And of course, as we see these epistles, that's something that we can perhaps mimic that, that we have thankfulness for one another, for the fellow saints, and that we're praying for the spiritual well-being of one another. And so, for example, I'll just quickly read in Philippians 1, just kind of show a little comparison. Philippians 1 and 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Earlier in verse 3, he started by saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so he would remember them, he would pray for them, then he would pray in very specific way for their spiritual well-being, for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Similarly, over in the next book, in Colossians. Colossians 1 also. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, and so on. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. So you see a bit of a pattern. We could read others, like 1 Thessalonians and such. But he's thankful for the saints. He's praying for their wisdom, their knowledge, and their understanding. So I'm going to go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. And so we notice there in verse 17, as we get into some of the meat of what he's desiring for the saints, as he speaks of God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's going to emphasize the Spirit of God as well as we get into this. So once again, we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the triune Godhead within this prayer. But there in verse 17, that God would may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So there we see wisdom, knowledge, and revelation. You know, we think about how like in the 18th century they talked about the age of enlightenment, and more recently we think about the information age. But you see that little word in following in verse 18, enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That means to be illumined. And so through the Spirit of God working in the believer's life, we can be illuminated, we can be enlightened. And so Paul is desirous that they would have this knowledge of the things of the Lord and a growing relationship with Christ. Based on the things he's already spoken of in the beginning of the chapter, there's so many lofty things that the Lord's done toward us and for us to be aware of, is we have a wonderful inheritance, and it's just amazing the things that's been done on our behalf, such as back in verses 3 to 14. So if you'll notice in verse 18, he's going to say this phrase, that ye may know. That you may know. You see that phrase a lot of times when you're studying, like 1 John. He says that a lot. That you may know. You see in portions of like Romans 8, thinking about what we as believers, that what we need to know, what we have afforded to us to know. And so here with this attitude of prayer, let's look at some of the things that we may know. We see here in verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. There's one, the hope of his calling. And so we think of how we have a holy calling, a high calling, and a heavenly calling. The Lord's called us unto himself, and we receive him as our Savior, and we are in his family. As back in, earlier in chapter 1, we're adopted. We are accepted in the Beloved. And so this hope, we have this sense of assurance. There's the hope of his calling. There's this blessed assurance that we have by being called of God and being one of His. And so, as well, what else should we know? This prayer reminds us of the hope of His calling, but also, verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So when we think of the riches of the glory, when we think of glory, we think of, that can be a term used in different ways. Glory means to boast, but also glory is like a physical outshining, like the glory of God in that sense. There's also like the moral glory of God. But there's also like His essential glory, the things that He doesn't share. You know, He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. So you think of His essential glories, His attributes. So this word glory can be used in different ways. But here it's tied in with riches. Here's the riches of the glory. Other times when you're studying Ephesians, you'll see the phrase, the riches of His grace. So between the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory, we're reminded of these lofty things about God that's been afforded to us as those that are in His family. But here, notice what it's tied in with, that we may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So when we think of an inheritance, usually we think about what our inheritance is. We have a wonderful inheritance in Christ. Someone mentioned a while ago about Joshua. Joshua is a great book to kind of illustrates the principles that's here in Ephesians, that we have an inheritance now and future. And we're told, such as in Joshua, to enjoy and possess. That was what they in Israel's day was told. When in like manner, we have an inheritance. We're to enjoy it. We're to possess, know our possession, our inheritance, and such as that. But here, it's not so much our inheritance, but it's speaking of the Lord, His inheritance in the saints. You know, that's kind of unique. In a way, it's kind of hard to grasp, to think that we are His inheritance. I think of places like Ephesians 19 when it talks about the marriage of the Lamb, that future day, and how we, the bride, will be presented to Him. And then there's, of course, the marriage supper associated with that and all. But so the bride being presented to Him, and He's this perfect bridegroom. And so in a sense, we're His inheritance. He wants fellowship with us. He's adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's called us saints. We're set apart. These things are tied in with what these all spiritual blessings are. And so there is a sense of us belonging to Him. We're His inheritance. That's just really remarkable to think about that. And so from there, we move to verse 19. And another aspect of things that ye may know. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? So here we see the third thing, the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and now the exceeding greatness of His power. So when we think of the power of God, it's illustrated different ways in Scripture. You see times, again, that it's mentioned about the Red Sea, and that's kind of a way of saying, look at God's power, look what He did. He brought them across the Red Sea, and the Egyptians drowned, and so on. And you see things that are very well documented in Scripture, and that as a way of pointing to His power. And yet, here, as we read these following verses, we're reminded of what Christ has accomplished in His cross work associated with His resurrection, His ascension back to glory, and now what He's doing in His present ministry. When we think about His exceeding greatness of His power, it says here, to usward who believe. So we see what He's done, but that same power, that Spirit of God that raised Him from the dead, is the same Holy Spirit that dwells and indwells the believer. Just like back in verse 13 and 14. In 13 and 14, we're reminded, in whom, Christ, ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's the third of those three little stanzas of unto the praise of his glory. And so those two verses remind us of the role of the Spirit of God in us as believers and the power that's in us, not of ourselves, but that the Spirit of God seals us and indwells us. And we're waiting until our bodies here. Remember, we have to look forward to those new bodies one day. So the Spirit of God lives in us now, but we're waiting for the other aspect of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Spirit of God empowers us, is indwelling the true believer. So with that in mind, we go back to verse 19 and we think about what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working or the energy of his mighty power. And now he's going to enumerate this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand, his own right hand, in the heavenly places. And so here the resurrection and his ascension back to glory. He's talking about the great power in connection with this work of the gospel. And so in 21, he describes it, how it's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So you see that terminology of principalities and powers different times. I think of that like over in Colossians, the twin epistle. In Colossians 1, you see this phrase, all things, several times. And in Colossians 1, for example, when he's talking about him as the creator of all, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So there we see that, again, reference to principalities and powers. We think of authorities. But the key being here, all things are placed below him. And so back in our text of Ephesians 1, the one who's been risen, the one who's been set down at the right hand of the majesty on high in heavenly places, and he's far above all power and all might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And that brings us to verse 22 and 23. So this power of his resurrection, this power of his ascension, and he says it's to usward. We have the indwelt Spirit of God working in us, and yet we're subject to him. As the context of Ephesians reminds us, we have an inheritance. We're the body, but we're submissive to the head, the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of the summary here in verse 22 and 23. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so we think here of what's under his feet and he being the head over all things to the church. In one sense, that's talking about his authority. He's over all things. His headship is spoken of here. But also, when we think of the body and him in conjunction with us, we think of his care. We see him in his headship, but at the same time, we see his care for the body, for the church. Verse 23 as well, which is his body, speaking of the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we see that term fullness in the twin epistle, Colossians, as well as some of the verses there that talk about the Lord Jesus and him and his essence of who he is and such. But so it's just amazing to think of the Lord and his headship, the Lord and his care for his people. And yet it's in the context of we're the body and he's the risen head, and we submit to him, and he cares for his body. As the beginning of Ephesians speaks so much about all the things he's done toward us, many blessings. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. He's said we are before him. Many wonderful things has been afforded to the believer. So with that, I'll close, and maybe some of the brothers want to add to that.
Those prayers.